So first, I feel I want to state the obvious. This, as Tim has already said, this is a hard story. That lament we just heard following the scripture, I mean, if you were listening carefully to the scripture story, that lament was so fitting coming after it, and it feels like it comes from the voice of Rizpah. This is a violent story. It's a tragic one. It's one that's not in the Revised Common Lectionary, which we sometimes follow and many denominations do. Maybe it's the kind of story that makes you wonder, why do we even read this in church? Sadly, though, it's not an entirely unfamiliar kind of story. It has echoes in our world today, and those echoes are stories that also need telling, even though they're hard to hear and sometimes even harder to know how to respond to. I'll explain a bit of the context of this story, since there are details that you might not pick up just from the words on the page that we heard. I'm helped a fair bit here by the commentary from Joyce Holliday's book, Clothed with the Sun, and also the Salt Project blog. So Rizpah. Rizpah was a concubine of King Saul. She's a secondary or a low status wife. Holliday in her book cuts to the chase and writes that as a concubine, Rizpah was a slave. And when she's introduced, just in that one line we heard from the third chapter of 2 Samuel, it's certainly in the context of the men who claim to have ownership over her and her body. We just heard a brief allusion to the conflict there as Naomi read it. So Rizpah would have been quite vulnerable when Saul died, which had just happened before that reading began. And so she would typically have been joined to the harem of Saul's son, Ishbal. But Ishbal, in chapter 3, accuses Abner, Saul's army commander, of having raped Rizpah. Ishbal doesn't say this out of a sense of justice or dignity for Rizpah, but rather because Abner having sex with Rizpah would have been seen as treason, a sign that Abner was aspiring to Saul's throne. Sex is often a tool of power, remember. So Abner blusters without answering the question, as some men often do at such accusations, and then he swiftly transfers his loyalty from Saul's house to his rival David's house. And then Rizpah is not even named again in that part of the story. She was merely identified as the king's property over which the political wheels turn. Then we turn ahead to chapter 21. Now there is a famine in the land. In the ancient Near East worldview, a famine was an act of God. And there must be something that the people can do to convince God to restore the land. So David inquires after the Lord year after year, and Yahweh reveals that the people are bearing Saul's guilt of having attempted the genocide of the Gibeonites. The tale of how the Gibeonites came under Israel's protection is a mischievous little tale for another time. But suffice it to say that Gibeon had made a treaty with Joshua, and because of that promise, it appears that God's tent extended to include them in its shelter. God is grieving the murder of the Gibeonites, and Israel is starving in the shadow of that grief. So David asks the Gibeonites what they need for expiation, atonement, compensation. Men in war rooms decide again what is to be done. And 7 sons and grandsons of Saul are handed over to the Gibeonites, and they are executed on top of a mountain. It should be noted that the famine does not end after this act of violence. It is then that Rizpah re-enters the story in a way that the more powerful protagonists cannot ignore. 2 of these victims were Rizpah's sons. her children. In her profound grief, Rizpah ascends that mountain where they were killed. She spreads out sackcloth, the symbol of penitence, though it is she who is the victim of the sins of others. And Rizpah sits vigil, a loud vigil to scare away the scavengers. She settles in, prepared to defend the bodies of her children and her now adopted children from the indignities to which those in power had betrayed them. Rizpah belongs in a line of biblical women who are bold, resourceful, tenacious defenders of life and the dignity and honor of the human body. She stands with Shifra and Pua, the midwives who subverted Pharaoh's order to kill Hebrew children. And with Mary, Mary Magdalene, all of the women who stayed by the cross after the disciples had fled in fear, who watched where Jesus was entombed, and who returned at the moment the Sabbath was over to honor his dead body. Our series study journal, which I hope some of you have looked at because there's a lot of beautiful artwork in there, and it includes an image of Rizpah. With her, you see her body between us as the viewer, and what we can see alluded to is the seven children behind her. They may be grown children, but they're still her children. This image holds fierce emotion. I'm going to put it on the screen for a few moments, and as I said, it does include the allusion to the violence, and so if you have young, sensitive viewers in your house, you can choose to engage or not engage as feels appropriate. I'll just put this on the screen for a moment. And I am going to, yes, sorry, I am sharing screen. Hold on. I will try that one more time. There she is. When I look at this image, I see heartbreak, anger, and determination. I see courage as the vultures crowd in on every side. I see that the reason for her pain is constantly there before her. I see eyes that haven't slept, and yet with that hand raised, a body that will not be moved, a spirit and a voice that will cry out until some recovery of justice occurs. I've taken it down, and you can find that image again in the study journal. Wilda Gaffney writes in Womanist Midrash that Rizpah is there from the spring harvest until the fall rains, as many as 6 months, according to scripture, sleeping, eating, toileting, protecting, and bearing witness. And finally, because of her witness, David finds out and is moved to take action. From Gaffney again, denial of proper funerary rites was a common means of cursing and punishing an enemy and their people in and beyond death in the ancient Near East. Rizpah's witness causes David to examine himself. The bones of his own rival Saul and his family had been left in a state of dishonor. So first, David gathers up the bones of Saul and of Jonathan, and then he also gathers the remains of Rizpah's close kin. And they are all buried together with honor in a tomb in the land of Benjamin. After Rizpah's lament has been heard and honored, then God brings healing to the land and ends the famine. Rizpah's life and family have come unraveled because of the sins of others. But as she is unraveled into grief, her very grief becomes woven into public activism. She had been the pawn in a political game, but then her actions move the halls of power and move God to open the heavens and return abundance to the land. There are so many points in this biblical story that resonate with events in our world today, even if it's not all in the same order. You surely see it too, considering the timing of this past week being Truth and Reconciliation Week nationally, and of course the first marking of a federal holiday for the Day for Truth and Reconciliation on September 30th. Rizpah's story has tragic echoes in the history of this land on which we live. In the tale of Rizpah, we have a broken treaty and a people who were the victims of attempted genocide. Political leaders playing strategy games with actual lives. Children lost to state-sanctioned violence. The dishonor of being denied proper burial and grieving rituals. And a voice crying out from the bottom of the hierarchy, but the top of a mountain, refusing to accept the status quo, refusing to let her and her children's humanity be stolen from them. When we hear this voice cry out from our very scriptures, how much more do we tune our ears to hear similar cries from our neighbors near and far in the present? So many voices have been crying out this year as hundreds upon hundreds of unmarked graves of Indigenous children have been revealed around the residential schools that were set up by the Canadian government and run mostly by Canadian churches. Indigenous people knew the graves were there. They've been telling their stories from the bottom of the hierarchy, like Rizpah, silenced by a system that was built to thrive on white supremacy. But now, with radar technology to proclaim evidence from the mountaintop, no one with their ears open can claim not to know what has taken place. So how do we and how do our country's leaders respond to the voices, the vigils, the long-suffering witness and activism? I finished reading Buffy St. Marie's biography this week, which is a really good read and tells of a lifetime of powerful activism. The biographer writes that in the major newspapers in the 60s and 70s, young Indigenous activists were continuously framed in the media as radicals and militants who challenged the status quo, which in turn was fiercely enforced and upheld by rich settlers who often identified themselves as patriots. What we learn to call people affects how we hear people. Honorable Justice Murray Sinclair, former senator who led the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, has reminded people that the TRC report was far from the first attempt to bring the abuses of the residential school system to light. He has said in an interview, "I keep reminding people that this evidence about children dying in the schools and being improperly handled after death was revealed in a report done in 1907 by Peter Bryce. And when he wrote this report, he was told to basically cover it up, and he wouldn't. Then he was fired." Dr. Peter Bryce was the chief medical officer of the Department of the Interior at the turn of that century. And when Duncan Campbell Scott of Indian Affairs first tried to silence him, the doctor wrote a letter that said aptly, "Scott is counting upon the ignorance and indifference of the public to the fate of the Indians." You see, his report made it to the newspaper. It didn't only go to the halls of power. It made it to the newspaper. But he was right to despair about people's indifference and ignorance. And the school system still carried on almost another century until 1996. I was still in high school when the system was still carrying on. These stories make me think about Rizpah on the mountain. And I wonder who wrote her off? What labels were placed on her? Who thought she shouldn't stay there, wasn't doing any good? Who ignored her? And who eventually forgot about her? And who brought food to sustain her? Who sat with her? Who spread the word of her vigil so that eventually it was heard by David? I have another small soundbite from Honorable Justice Mary Sinclair. I heard it a few times on Thursday, and I later read that this was a comment that he took from TRC Commissioner Marie Wilson. So both Wilson and Sinclair have said that reconciliation is not a spectator sport. Reconciliation is not a spectator sport. All of us have a part to play, a word to speak, something to learn, and something to change so that reconciliation can become a reality in the land. When we do hear a voice crying out from the mountain or from an unmarked school graveyard, or from an occupied suburb development, or from a logging road, or from a lobster fishery, how do we move from spectator to one who seeks to listen for understanding, to do one's own work of transformation, and then to ask, what can an ally do? I believe that Rizpah's defense of dignity and humanity caused David to remember that he had his own work to do. He had not yet buried not only Saul, but Jonathan, whom he loved. David addressed his own lack of action as well as the part he played in the death of Rizpah's sons. The proper burial did not undo the tragedy of their death, but it treated them as human beings worthy of dignity and honor. I had a lot of ideas in my notes of things that I wanted to do in this sermon or felt like I should be able to do, like clearly name the ways that the Mennonite Church has been complicit in the residential school system through schools Mennonites ran and worked at. Or talk about how in Mennonite tradition, confession has historically been a significant part of celebrating communion and even a barrier to communion if there is something wrong between you and your sibling in Christ. I thought too, I wanted to be able to say that Indigenous stories are not only history and it's also not all tragedy on the mountaintop. The gifts of music and literature and wisdom and different ways of thinking and being and governing and resolving conflict. There is so much to celebrate and give thanks for and receive gifts from once we have also acknowledged the generations of trauma that our systems and our systems that can still perpetuate inequality. Those are some of the bits and pieces that I thought, oh, I should remember to do this in this sermon. But sometimes it's Saturday afternoon and you've done the best you can and you remember that we're all going to do this reconciliation thing the best we can. A step at a time, imperfectly, with stops and starts and even steps backward. And we all have to be willing to journey toward reconciliation imperfectly. We have to be willing to make mistakes and be corrected because that means we stepped out and tried. We need to be able to let go and let some of our beliefs and the things we've been taught be unraveled, not be too afraid of that, and trust that there are many who will help us weave our understanding back together. Reconciliation isn't a spectator sport. And it's also not one we get to leave to the professionals. We are all in this with whatever we have to offer. And for us in the church, that's why we come to the communion table, because we don't set this table. I mean, sure, you got some things ready at home. Maybe you have some bread beside you. I put some wine in a cup. But like the disciples gathered for Passover, Jesus says, "I don't know if you noticed, but even this bread is holy. Even this wine is holy. They are part of what I have come on this earth to do, which is to draw all people to myself." We don't eat and drink these things because we're more worthy today than we were yesterday, or because we're more deserving than someone else. We eat, drink, and remember how Jesus lived, how Jesus died, and how Jesus rose. Life conquering death, creation rebirthed and reconciled to God and to one another. In our day today, we sometimes miss out on that, but at communion, we receive the grace to taste reconciliation again, so that we go out into the world hungering and thirsting for it. As we prepare to taste this grace and reconciliation, let's sing a song that commits us to one another, to those who cry from the mountaintops, to those who break bread around the world today. Let's sing "When Pain or Sorrow," Voices Together, 612.